Well, thanks for coming this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke and some of the major themes, and I'm going to try to say things just obtusely enough that you'll open your Bible and see if it's really in there. And if you do that, I win. Okay. Hopefully everything's right. I'm going to try to say everything that's correct, but it really is about engaging your imagination and trying to capture your imagination. I've just written a collection of songs on Luke, and I wanted to play one of the new ones for you. It's so new, actually. I still have the words here. People don't realize if you write a song, you still have to learn it. You would think you'd know it, but that's not how it works. one of the themes that we won't look at this morning, but one of the themes in Luke is the poverty of Jesus. I think because he was a slave, Luke is particularly interested in the poverty, especially of his birth. I mean, in Matthew, Jesus is born and wise men give him gold, right? In Luke, he's born and shepherds who are very marginalized come to this little impoverished baby who's wrapped in rags and sleeping in a cattle trough. So this song is called, if I can do it, this song is called The King in the Cattle Trough. And the shepherds are asking themselves, how do you worship someone when you can't bow any lower than they already are? Which I think is a fascinating question. So, see. I can maybe do it a little higher. Here we go. Okay, ready? How do you capture the accent of angels? How do you put words to the taste of their light? You cannot describe how their words burn right through you, how you became dizzy with heart-pounding fright. In the midst of your fear, how they sang you a song to the glory of God the Most High. How all of the sudden that when they departed, how they left a hole in the sky. And how do you worship a king in a cattle trough when you cannot bow any lower than he? And what kind of gift to give someone with nothing in humiliating humility? Wrapped up in rags, what a heartbreaking sign. Yet on his sweet face, what delight. The darkness that prowls here cannot comprehend this impossibly bright point of light. So everyone listened in awe and amazement to all we'd been told about this beautiful boy. But Mary, his mother, she wordlessly wondered and pondered her treasure of joy. Who could conceive how a Savior was born in a place only fit for the cattle to feed? His poverty made him our perfect provision, the one hope for our every need. The one hope for our every need. Ah, come on. So, yeah, his poverty made him our perfect provision. That's what Luke's about. Radical reversal. So let's look at Luke. We know an awful lot about Luke, as opposed to someone like Matthew, who we know almost nothing about. We know a lot about Luke. I think the title on your handout is "What Would You Expect?" Is that what I told them? They call me in the middle of a busy day and said, "What do you want to title your thing?" I go, "I don't know. Made something up real quick." So I got here and I saw that. I go, "Well, okay, I guess I can talk about that." But what would you expect is basically what would you expect from a person like Luke? So that's what we're going to do. I was discipled by a wonderful man named William Lane. He's how I know George Guthrie. George and Bill were colleagues. Bill was a commentary writer. He taught the Bible from memory because he had it memorized. He had a photographic memory. Spoke 14 languages and a PhD from Harvard. After his PhD, he did 11 years of postdoctoral work in Lund, Sweden, reading Philo in Greek for 11 years. Okay, that was Bill Lane. And Bill, his approach to Scripture, he described this way. He said, "We must engage with Scripture at the level of the informed imagination. We must engage with Scripture at the level of the informed imagination." So, what's the imagination? The imagination is the bridge between the heart and your mind. The imagination is what integrates us. We are profoundly disintegrated because of the fall. I mean, anybody who's married here knows that we are disintegrated, right? It's hard to, Jesus says, love our enemies. We don't even love our beloved people. We don't love the people we're supposed to love very well because we're disintegrated. We're cut off, you know, husband and wife, friend to friend. But even internally, we are fragmented and disintegrated. Our hearts and our minds, which were originally sort of meant to pull together, are very disintegrated. And so you see, some people approach the Scripture with their heads, and they're very intellectual, and they know lots of facts, but they never stop to ask what the facts really mean. So that's what we're going to do. And then there's some people, like my best friend, Scott Rowley, who's my pastor, who I've written a lot of songs together with. Scott is a heart guy. He reads the Bible with his heart. He preaches from the heart, which means at some point during every one of his sermons, he's going to cry, right? That's my best friend. So, and you may fall on either side or the other. Some of us are kind of head people and some of us are heart people. But I think one of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing as it transforms us back into the image of Jesus is that the Holy Spirit's reintegrating us. I'm a fragmented person. And my heart and my mind are being reintegrated by the Holy Spirit. I see the imagination as this bridge between my heart and my mind that the Holy Spirit sort of bops back and forth across. And if you have trouble with the word imagination, I can tell you why, probably, especially if you're like my age or older. Every time King James uses the word imaginations, he uses it in a negative sense. When men in their sinful imagination, it's always negative. It's like five times in the Old Testament and four times in the New Testament in King James. If you look at those, at the language, though, in all but two of those references, what's being talked about is the heart. Lav in Hebrew or cardia, good old cardiologist, cardia in Greek. The imagination is the most powerful part of us. If you think about it, sins of the imagination are the sins that have the most hold over us. And when Jesus redefines sin, and Jesus is also all about recapturing our imaginations, that's why he uses parables. But when Jesus redefines sin, he defines everything in terms of the imagination, right? Murder, what is murder? Is murder when I stab you? No. Murder is when in my heart, you know, I become angry with you, see. Greed, you know, doesn't happen when I steal your stuff. Greed happens in my imagination when I want your stuff, see, that sort of thing. Just another reason why the imagination is so important and why we have to bring it to the understanding of Scripture. Okay, that's my little pitch for the imagination. The Bible is all about recapturing your imagination. There is no didactic or very little didactic teaching in the Bible. I hope this doesn't disappoint you, but what we're doing this morning, this is not how you really learn anything. I hope you're not disappointed by that. Jesus doesn't teach this way. Jesus doesn't have a wipe-off board and say, okay, here's point A, B, and C. Okay, you guys got it? Okay, and they all start with the same letter, and you write your notes, and you have your notebook. That's not how you, now I'm not saying that's not good and it doesn't have a place. It does, it's good. This is good. But this is not how you really learn anything. You learn things when you see them lived out. We, by nature, as human beings, have to see things incarnated. We have to see things lived before we get it. But hopefully, if we do this kind of work enough, when you see it, you'll go, ah, that's what Mike was talking about. Now I've learned it. Now I get it. Okay? But Jesus does not teach like this. We'll talk about that in a minute. So, okay, Luke. Who is Luke, and what would we expect from Luke? Those are my questions to start with. Who is Luke, and what would we expect from this guy? Okay? First of all, Luke is a companion of Paul. The way they met is a very interesting story, and I'm so glad this map is here. Acts 16. Paul and his buddies are trying to go this way, right? And you know that strange passage where they want to go like up towards Mysia and the Holy Spirit won't let them. Then they want to go down here towards Perga or someplace and the Spirit of Jesus won't let them. You know that passage? It's weird. It's a weird passage. They want to go this way. They can't go. They want to go this way. So they get funneled to Troas. Guess who he meets in Troas? Luke. I think that whole Acts 16 passage is the Holy Spirit funneling Paul so he could meet Luke. We don't talk about Luke and Paul that much, but their relationship was very important. Boy, they're being loud over there. What's this? See if that helps. People, come on. Just about all I need to know from Luke, I learn in 2 Timothy where Paul says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. That's important. That's important. He's this faithful brother who stays with Paul from the very to the bitter end. He writes 28% of the New Testament. Paul writes 24% of the New Testament. I mean, come on. Let that capture your imagination. These two guys sitting in the Mamertine prison, these two guys write over half of the New Testament. Golly. See, with my dyslexia, it's really hard for me to screen that out. I can't screen anything out, so it's hard for me. So pray for me that I can focus. Okay, so he's a companion. Thank you. There's a mom. There's a homeschool mom that's going to go quiet them down for me. My wife is here. Boy, God help those people over there. She would. But it's not enough to say he's a companion of Paul, right? We're in Bible school. There's a blank on the test. Luke was a companion of blank Paul. You get the fact right and you pass your test. That's not how we do things here. What does it mean that he was a companion of Paul? What would you expect from a companion of Paul? Those are the kind of questions we need to learn to ask. What would you expect from a companion of Paul? Let's think about that. Paul was a Pharisee, right? At one point he says he's the Pharisee of all Pharisees. So what would you expect from a companion of a Pharisee? Well, you would expect a sort of a unique perspective on the Pharisees, right? And that's exactly what you get in Luke. When you read the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees aren't bad guys. They're not bad guys. They're not implicated in the plot to kill Jesus in Luke. Only in Luke do we see Jesus having three meals with Pharisees. Three times, y'all. Thank you. Three times he's hanging out with Pharisees. The first meal, if we have time, we'll look at in chapter 7, Simon. I love Simon. What a sweet brother. Very congenial meal. The third meal, I really encourage you to look at that. Very congenial meal. Unlike any sort of interaction we ever see with Jesus and the Pharisees, he's observing them. Very interesting. Now, the middle meal did not go so well. Because Luke is not going to twist the evidence, right? Jesus has a real problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have a real problem with Jesus. So the second meal does not go so well. He calls them names and there's a fight and, you know, he leaves. It doesn't go well. But meal number one and meal number three go very well. Because I would expect the companion of a Pharisee to have a little bit different perspective on the Pharisees. Okay? What else about Luke can we think of? Luke was the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, I'm Luke. I've hung out for how many years with Paul? I'm going to have a real place in my heart for the Gentiles. That's what I'd expect. And that is exactly what you get. You read through, I'm working through Matthew right now. I'm the Wednesday night Bible study guy at my church. Matthew could not be less interested in the Gentiles. Now, there's a couple of Gentiles that come up in Matthew, don't get me wrong. But he is not interested in Gentiles. That's not his purpose. That's not who Matthew is. But Luke, who just happens to be a Gentile, Luke is very interested in the Gentile mission. So right from the beginning, Simeon sings, you know, he's a light to the Gentiles, right? There's this wonderful concern for the Gentile mission in Luke, which is what I would expect. But see how it makes perfect sense? Makes perfect sense. What else do we know about Luke? We know that Luke was a doctor. Now that's huge. But see, you're in Bible school, you take your test. Luke, what profession did Luke have? Doctor. A, you pass. But that's not good enough. We got to engage. See, we engage with Scripture at the level of our informed imagination. We got to, let's stop and ask what that means. Well, my father was a doctor. And I know doctors. I know doctors. My wife is a nurse, so I'm around that mindset. And I have a mystical reverence for doctors. My daughter, oldest daughter just got married a few weeks ago, and her new father-in-law is a doctor. So we got a doctor in the family again. It's awesome. I can self-prescribe again, and he'll write me, you know, he'll write me prescriptions. It's awesome. But what are doctors like? What would you expect? Think about it. What would you expect from a doctor? Let's engage. Well, doctors, and I'm just taking this from my father, doctors have a very specific vocabulary. Do you know? Doctors live in this little world, right? Luke, 700 words in Luke are found no place else in the New Testament. 700 words. Now that's huge. Luke is a very first-rate mind, next to Paul, I would think, and maybe some ways even surpassing Paul. Luke has a first-rate mind. You would expect medical vocabulary from a doctor, and that's exactly what you get in Luke. When Zechariah asked for a tablet to write down, his name is John, you know, after that whole business with Gabriel, he asked for a prescription tablet. My father used to write notes for me for school. He always wrote things on his prescription tablet because that's the only paper he had. All right? Very Lucan. My earliest memory of my father is him trying to drive a nail to hang a picture in our house, and it wasn't working because he was using his reflex hammer. You know, the hammer that you hit people on the knee with? Why? That's the only hammer my dad had because he was a doctor. And that was his world. And I see this in Luke. Luke understands things in medical terms. Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, Luke is very interested in the healings of Jesus. He gives us medical details that no one else has. Only Luke tells us about the guy with dropsy. Well, I looked it up. I'm not interested in dropsy. It's like edema. It's like fluid that gathers in your tissues. I saw some pictures in a medical book. I'm not interested in dropsy, but Luke is. Luke is very interested in dropsy because he's a doctor. And when people bring their children to Jesus for healings, it's the word, would you please examine my son the way a doctor examines a patient, see? So very, very, very much a doctor. So that's what I would expect from a doctor, and that's what I get. This, to me, is fascinating. One of the most interesting things about Luke's medical background is something that he doesn't say. And if you're going to learn to listen with your imagination, you have to listen to what people don't say. Very difficult. Dr. Lane used to talk about, he called it being an active listener. He used to say the best way to show someone you love them is to listen to them, not do something for them. The best way to show your wife you love her is not to do something for her. Best way to show your wife your lover is to listen to her, right? Best way to show your husband you love them is to stop doing things for them and listen to them. It may take them a little while, but they'll eventually start talking. Best way to show your children you love them isn't to buy something for them, it's to listen to them. Best way to show God you love him is to stop doing things for him and listen to him. Is that not how he shows us he loves us? He listens to us endlessly. So when we're going to engage with the Bible and when we're going to love God's Word by listening to it, the best way to show something you love it is to listen to it. And we listen to the Word. Listen to what the Bible doesn't say. Now, Mark tells us about a very interesting woman who had this, I don't know if it was endometriosis. Even Luke doesn't tell me specifically what it was, which is interesting. That's the first time I've ever realized that. Okay, Luke, you just lost one point with me. I need more medical detail, and you did not give it to me. Anyway, she has this issue, whatever it was. And she reaches out and touches the fringe of Jesus' prayer shawl, and she gets healed. I was discipled in an African-American church, and in our church, that was everyone's favorite story. That story came up in every sermon. Because if you live in a community where people don't have access to health care, those kinds of stories become very important, you know. And our pastor, Denny Denson, used to say, Jesus has more healing power in the hem of his robe than in a whole pharmacy. Everybody would, amen, that's a big thing. See, if you're an African-American and you don't have medical care. Well, Mark will tell us that that poor woman spent everything she had on doctors. And instead of getting better, she got worse. Luke doesn't tell us that part of the story. It's not there. Is that not fascinating? Would you expect a doctor to leave that out? Absolutely. And that's exactly what you find. Is this not interesting? I mean, I find this kind of thing fascinating. So Luke leaves that out. But we do have a doctor's concern for language, for detail, for prayer. Luke is the gospel of prayer. We see Jesus, before anything happens in Luke, Jesus prays. Only Luke tells us that as the transfiguration happening, only Luke tells us as he was praying, Jesus was transformed. And every good medical person I've known, there are always a man or a woman of prayer. So I think that helps explain his emphasis on prayer. So we know he was a doctor. Paul tells us that. And there's this whole world of things as we engage, we find out about. Okay, here's something new. And this is something that I can get away with because I'm not a scholar. I'm just a songwriter. So I can do this. It's so fun. Actually, sometimes it's very fun not having credentials. But two years ago, I wrote a book on slavery in the New Testament. It has sold like tens of copies all over my family. Okay? Real surprise. American Christians aren't interested in what it means to be a slave to Christ. Gee, I didn't see that one coming, right? But I did a lot of work on slavery in the New Testament and just the topic of slavery. And if you want to talk about slavery in the Bible, I would love to take time to talk to you about that because it's one of my favorite subjects. But during the time I was working on that book, I became convinced that Luke is a slave. And here's my reasons. First of all, he's a doctor. And in the first century, if you're a doctor, you're probably a slave. I mean, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, his personal physician is a slave named Musa, because most doctors are slaves. At one point, Caligula, the Emperor Caligula, had to close the medical schools to slaves because there were so many slaves studying medicine, and Caligula said, no more. Okay, so in the first century, being a slave, being a doctor often meant you're being a slave, and you've got to think. In slave culture, it's a completely different way to think. But in a slave culture, you don't aspire to the greatest job you could have like we do. I mean, we all want to be doctors, right? Or lawyers or, you know, something prestigious like that. You live in a slave culture, your goal is to not work at all, right? It was that way in the American South. You know, we had a slave culture for a while. And the planters, the wealthy planters, they didn't aspire to be doctors or lawyers. They aspired to live a life of, you know, structured leisure, right? And same thing in the first century. So the lawyers and the doctors are primarily slaves. That's my first piece of evidence. My second piece of evidence, I think, is even more convincing. Luke is a slave name. It's a slave name. Let me explain. The naming of slaves, you're thinking, okay, I better not see anybody roll their eyes. The naming of slaves is a very interesting study. I know you're thinking, come on, but it's very interesting. There are a number of ways that you name slaves, And it's also, sadly, very much paralleled in the American South, or in American, I mean, there were slaves in the North too. In fact, after slavery was abolished down here, slavery went on for another 5 or 6 years up North. So, but we won't get into that. That war of Northern aggression and all that stuff. We won't get into that. But slave naming is very interesting. One way to name a slave is you would name a slave what you hoped it would be like. Okay, one of the most popular slave names was Filiokurios, master lover. See, I buy you, I say, well, this guy's going to be a good slave. I'm going to name you master lover because I hope you're going to love me because I'm your master. Who's the slave we know from Philemon? Onesimus. Do you know what that name means? Useful. Can you see that? Here's a guy, let's see. I think I'll purchase you because I'm hoping you're going to be useful. I'll name you Onesimus. So that's one, when you hear a quality like that, that's an indication it's a slave name. But the other way is, and here's your one big word for the day. I don't like doing this. Where did I put that marker? Anyway, but I got to write this down to get the full impact. Oh, there it is. Why use words that everybody understands when you can use a big word that nobody understands, right? Hypocorism, okay? Hypocorism, it means nickname. But why would you want to use that word? I won't comment. Hypocorism is a shortened form, it's a nickname. My name, Mike, is a hypocorism of Michael, right? It's a nickname. It's a shortened form of your name. People do that all the time. People still do it. Luke is a hypocorism of Lucian. Lucian. A lot of times Luke in Paul's writing is paired off with Demas. Demas is a slave name. It's a shortened form of Demetrius. So someone named Demetrius buys a slave and they say, I'm going to name you Demas. So Luke and Demas go out on mission together. Interesting to me that Paul sends slaves out together on mission. And the other very interesting thing, and boy, did this take a lot of work to figure out. In his writings, if you're not a slave, Paul will call you one. My faithful slave, Timothy or whatever. Or see, he's Paul, he's a faithful slave. If you're a slave, he calls you a fellow worker. So Luke is a fellow worker. He's not going to call Luke a slave, though he is a slave. He won't call him that, which I think is fascinating. It's fascinating. Here's the most fascinating thing. Paul has a relative named Lucian. He mentions him in Acts, and he mentions him in, I think, Romans. So Paul has a relative named Lucian. This is engaging with your imagination. Now, this makes the scholars' heads explode. Paul has a relative named Lucian. That's a fact. Slaves were named hypocratic names. So Luke is a shortened form of one of the names of one of Paul's relatives. So I'm convinced, although George Guthrie says, this is how I have to say it. This is George Guthrie speaking. I suggest to you that Luke was a slave. Okay? That's my case for Luke being a slave. But that's not enough. What does it mean? What does it mean that he was a slave? What would you expect from a slave? Now that's a good question. And what you'd expect from a slave is exactly what you get in the Gospel of Luke. You get this concern for slaves. More slave parables. You know, 16 of the 35 parables of Jesus are slave parables. Jesus loved to use slaves as exemplars. And usually the slaves are the good guys in Jesus' parables. Now, there's a couple of bad slaves in some of his parables. But you know who the bad guys are in Jesus' parables? The wage earners. The guys that are doing it for money. They're the ones that run off and leave the sheep. The slaves are the ones that will die with their master. The slaves get sent to the vineyard and they get killed right before the son gets killed. The slaves are the good guys. And that's what I expect from a slave writer. He's very interested in slave parables and Jesus' teaching in regards to slaves. The other thing I would expect from a slave is a concern for marginalized people, right? If you grew up on the outside, you're going to be very interested on people that are marginalized. And that is, and people who don't believe Luke is a slave, they all make this point. The commentaries all make this point. Luke is very concerned with marginalized people, with the poor. I said before, Luke tells us the story of Jesus' nativity from the standpoint of his poverty. That fascinates Luke, that the king of the world, the king of the universe, was born in poverty. Luke loves this radical reversal. Luke loves the fact that the world's being turned upside down, which a slave would love, right? Jesus, the revolutionary. Jesus, the one who's turning the world upside down. But Luke has a theme that he uses to demonstrate this, and it's one of the major themes in the book. And I have not come up with a good title for this theme. This is the best I can do. It's called When Those Who Should Don't and Those Who Shouldn't Do. It's a major theme in Luke. Maybe the major theme. And this is what you get. And once you see this, y'all, you're like, duh, how did I not see this? But in the Gospel of Luke, people who are on the outside always get it. They always get Jesus. And the people on the inside, the religious insiders, even the good ones, not just the wicked ones, but even the good people, like Zechariah, like Simon the Pharisee, they don't get it. And the record I did on Luke, I called it A World Turned Upside Down, because Luke, who I believe was a slave, he loves the fact that the world's been turned upside down by this man. So let me illustrate one of them. And once you see this, you'll get it. The first pair, and he pairs people off. Usually it's a religious man who doesn't get it, and usually it's a woman who does get it. Ladies, Luke should be your favorite gospel. In fact, there's one commentary, very kind of liberal, newer commentary writer, who is convinced that Luke was a woman. Now, what's his evidence? Because Luke likes women. He's very sensitive to women. So, ergo, he's got to be a woman, because men aren't sensitive to women, right? That's this guy's thinking. Yeah, iron, really brilliant scholarship. He couldn't have been a man because he's sensitive to women. So that's his theory. It's a theory. Trust me, that's the kind of stuff that happens, that rises to the surface. But anyway, Luke tells us more widow stories. If you're in a church and you hear a sermon about a widow, it's from the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke is very concerned about marginalized people. And widows were the most marginalized people. Only Luke tells us the story of the widow of Nain. Brilliant, wonderful story. Only Luke tells us the story of the widow who puts in the two little copper coins that you can blow away. It's the smallest coinage ever. And she's only got two. And she puts both of them in. Talk about radical reversal. See, Jesus is standing there watching. He goes, she put in more than any of those guys. See, she gets it. The marginalized poor woman gets it. The rich people, they don't get it. And Luke loves this. He loves this. But the first pair, and one of the most stunning pair, is Zechariah and Mary. It starts in the Nativity passages. Who is Zechariah? A priest. Where is Zechariah? He's in the holy place. I mean, he's in the dang temple. Right? Who's talking to him? Gabriel. Does he get it? He does not get it. A priest in the holy place. It's the biggest day of his life, by the way. He's offering incense out of 20,000 priests in Judea. He's drawn the lots to get to burn incense, symbolically representing prayer, while everyone outside is praying. So you do in the temple symbolically what everyone else is doing for real outside. Everyone's outside praying. Burning incense is like prayer. It goes up like prayer does, and it smells good to God like prayer does. So Zechariah is a priest in the holy place talking to Gabriel, and he does not get it. He does not get it. How can I be sure of this? He says. You know, you just want to, you idiot, you idiot. Okay? And I would have loved to have heard the tone in Gabriel's voice. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Gabriel's the one in Daniel who says, you know, from the moment your prayer, you uttered your prayer, an answer was given, and I'm here to give you that answer. Gabriel is the angel who answers, who announces answered prayer. That's his job. Michael is the one who fights. I'm kind of proud of that. I think that's pretty cool. I'm Gabriel, and I was sent to give you this good news, right? He does not get it. Next scene, Gabriel, same Gabriel, goes to Mary. Very marginalized young woman, probably 15, 16 years old, not very old. On the new record, I got my 16-year-old daughter to sing the Magnificat because I've always wanted to hear an adolescent female voice sing it, right? Not a, you know, not a big soprano, which is how usually you hear it. It's just she's got this sweet little voice with no vibrato. And I love it. A bunch of people have told me they don't like it because they want to hear the big fat lady with a lot of vibrato sing it. And I said, no, that's not the idea. Engage with your imagination. But Gabriel goes to Mary, who lives in a very marginal part of the world, Nazareth. There are 8 other gods worshipped in Nazareth besides Yahweh. Jesus grows up in a very marginalized part of the, or at least, yeah, he grows up in a very marginalized part of the world. You know, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's a very real question, right? Gabriel says, you're going to have this baby. And Mary's response is, behold, the slave of the master. She gets it immediately. And it goes on and on and on in Luke. Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. Who gets it? The sinful woman. Who doesn't get it? Simon the Pharisee. Now, Jesus doesn't ostracize him. He tells a parable. He tries to help him because what parables do, we're talking about integration. We don't have time to talk about parables. We're going to stop. What do we stop at? 9:30? We're doing good. We don't have time to talk about parables, but parables integrate us. We're not talking about integration and engaging at the level of your imagination. Jesus tells parables to people who already have the answer. If you notice it, when people ask Jesus questions, they always know the answer, right? And Jesus tells parables to move the answer from their head to their heart. That's what the little parable to Simon in chapter 7 is about. You know, who's going to love him more? The one that was forgiven more. Right. You got the right answer in your head. See? But Jesus is trying to engage. See? And his parable demand that we engage. That's the worst thing about Jesus' parables. If you don't listen, you are not going to get it. You are not going to get it. In fact, I can't even tell you, if I presume to know what they mean, I can't even tell you what they mean. You're not going to get it if I tell you. That's not how parables work. You have to have the aha moment on your own, or you will never get the parables of Jesus. They're mystical. They're incredible. You've got to have the aha moment. You've got to figure it out. I cannot figure it out for you. I mean, I may be Bailey, who's the greatest expositor of the parables, and Bailey's information may help you. It will help you. But you're not going to get it from Bailey. Anyway, sorry, little bunny trail. But yeah, Simon the Pharisee doesn't get it. The woman, the sinful woman who weeps at Jesus' feet, she does get it. And let me stress one more time just how marginalized women were in the first century. And again, ladies, this is not me. This is the first century. Men didn't talk to women in public. Husbands didn't even talk to their own wives in public. Now, there are other places in the world where this is still somewhat the situation. You'll notice in John when the disciples come back and Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, it doesn't say, and the disciples were surprised to find Jesus talking to a Samaritan, which is what you would expect. John says the disciples were surprised to find him talking to a woman, because men don't talk to women. Men don't even, well, there's one rabbi who divorced his wife because she spoke to him in public. See, you don't talk to women in public. Feeding the 5,000, 5,000 men. You don't count the women. Why? Because women don't count. In the first century. This is not me talking. Ladies, I'm your biggest fan. I'm your biggest fan. But in the first century, women do not count. This is rabbinic teaching. The rabbi said, better that the law be burned than given to a woman. Make you feel good about yourselves, lady. Every time a man looks at a woman, he inherits Gehenna or hell. Really make you feel good about being a woman. There was a group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees because they took this statement very serious. And they wouldn't look at women. They wouldn't even look at women. And they were called Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees because they close their eyes and they bump into things. No, I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. See, the sin, it's got to be y'all. It can't be me. I'm a Pharisee. I'm righteous. I'm set apart. So you're it's your problem. See, that's how you become a Pharisee. That's one of the ways you become a Pharisee. In Judaism, this is one of the worst ones. In Judaism, by rabbinic sort of dictate, at a funeral, guess who goes first? The mother. Why? Because she's hurting the most? No. It's because of you, the rabbi said, it's because of you that death came into the world. So at every funeral, you're going first. How's that feel? So the widow of Nain, when they're coming out of town with that funeral procession, who's in the front? She is. Yeah. And yet Luke comes into this situation and he shows us again and again and again, who supports Jesus' ministry? A group of women. Only Luke tells you that. Only Luke tells us their names. Now, all the Gospels let us know that the witnesses for the resurrection of Jesus were women. Once again, don't think that Luke makes this up. No, the Gospels are perfect, and I'm a pointy-headed fundamentalist enough to believe they're perfect. I think probably you wouldn't be here unless you were pretty close to being that pointy-headed. I believe they're perfect. I think everything Jesus said or did is perfect. I mean, that's me. And so I'm not saying that Luke makes this up because he's this sort of person or Matthew makes this. No. Because of who he is, Luke is very interested, and the Holy Spirit uses his uniqueness to tell me the story from this point of view, or else I wouldn't know about the place of women in Jesus' ministry. And how impoverished would we be if God hadn't chosen Luke as one of the evangelists? Matthew's not terribly interested in women. Luke is, because he's very concerned for the marginalized and the poor. Okay, guess I ought to look at my notes at some point. Doctor, did it. Slave, did it. This is not my first rodeo. Let me give you a few more, just a list of some of the people. Zachariah and Mary the centurion and the Jews in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is, by the way, my favorite chapter of the whole Gospel of Luke. The centurion and the Jews. Who doesn't get it? The Jews, right? They come to Jesus and they say, you need to heal this guy's servant because he deserves it. That's Judaism in a nutshell. The centurion sends his friends to Jesus saying, I don't deserve it, but I want you to do it anyway. That's the big point that sometimes we miss. The centurion says, no, I don't even deserve to have you come to my house, but I want you to do it anyway. See, he asks for what he knows he doesn't deserve. And Jesus goes, wow. What amazes Jesus? Faith or the lack thereof? It's the only thing. And I didn't talk about the fact that Luke is the gospel of amazement. 6 Greek words for amazement. Only Luke uses all 6 of them. And sometimes he uses 2 in the same verse. And they were filled with awe and amazed and said, we haven't seen teaching like this or something like that. Luke uses amazement a lot. Luke, who is not an eyewitness, who's talking to people 30 years after the fact, still finds that the people who saw and heard Jesus are amazed. 30 years later, they're amazed. That's the consistent thing he still finds. And Luke wants you and me to be amazed again. He wants us to recover that sense of amazement because he is an amazing person. I mean, he is amazing. I mean, sometimes he's irritating. And that's Mark. That's what Mark seems to be interested in. I'm working on Mark right now. Mark is the Jesus we don't necessarily like from Peter's point of view. Only in Mark does Jesus say, how much longer am I going to have to put up with you? See, I don't like seeing Jesus saying that. That makes me uncomfortable. But that's the Jesus that Mark helps me to see, the emotional Jesus. So don't get me started on that. Okay, so the centurion and the Jews, Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman, I already said that. Jesus' family and his listeners, Jesus' family, early in the ministry, didn't get it. Mary thought he's out of his mind. His brothers and John tease him, right? Make fun of him. But the people who aren't Jesus' family are the ones who get it. And that's when Jesus says, well, who is my mother and my brothers? They're the people who listen to God's word. Radical reversal. That's what this is all about, y'all. Everything's turned upside down. The women are getting it. And the smart guys, the smart men aren't getting it. What in the world is going on? When Jesus, get this, ladies, when Jesus, he shows up at Mary and Martha's house with 60 or 70 people for supper. And Martha freaks, right? Where's Mary? She's sitting at his feet, which is a symbolic. You know, when you sit at someone's feet, that means you're learning from them. Paul says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That means you become their student. Where's Mary? She's sitting at his feet. And ladies, you should feel, we'll all men too, we should feel the earth tremble when Jesus says that it's better for a woman to be sitting at his feet learning than working in the kitchen. Oh my goodness, in the South, that's going to turn the world upside down. And a lot of us are going to go hungry too. The Gadarene madman, he gets it. He wants to go with Jesus. The Gadarenes say, please leave. Please get out of here, right? We don't want you around. And it even comes into the parables of Jesus, this radical reversal. Who gets it? The Samaritan gets it. Who doesn't get it? The priest and the Levite. So this is a very consistent theme, right? Who gets it? The prodigal son. The bad guy gets it. Who doesn't get it? The elder son, who stayed and worked and done everything he's supposed to do. He doesn't get it. That's actually a slave parable, right? The prodigal son comes back and says, I'll be your slave. Actually, he says, I'll be your hired servant, but give me a little leeway here. I'll be your slave. Father puts a ring on his finger. Slaves don't wear rings. Puts shoes on his feet. Slaves don't wear shoes. Puts the robe, throws the party. He's not going to be a slave. What does the older brother say? All these years I have been slaving for you. He's the slave, see? Radical reversal. You and I still have no idea of the degree to which this man has turned the world upside down. He has turned the world upside down. And we got to get with the program, y'all. Me too, I'm the worst one. Rich man and Lazarus, how's that for radical reversal? Who's sitting in God's lap? See, Lazarus, the leper, who's in hell? Rich man. Rich people don't go to hell in Judaism. That's not right. That don't work. Why are you rich in Judaism? You're rich because God has blessed you. See, when Jesus says it's really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, it freaks the disciples out. They say, well, who then can be saved? Right? They're freaking. Because if you're rich, it's because God's blessed you. But guess what? The world's being turned upside down. And the widows who give two little flakes of copper are giving more than the rich people. See, the world's been turned upside down. We got to get with the program, y'all. Me too. The tax collector and the Pharisee, who gets it? Oh my goodness, the tax collector. It goes on and on and on. I've got about 15 or 20 references, and I'm sure I missed them. But here for me is the key to this particular theme. Why is Luke excited about the fact the world's upside down? Because Jesus is excited about the fact that the world's turned upside down. There's a statement in Luke 10:21. Yes, 10:21. And you and I have read over it for years. But it's an absolutely unique moment in the life of Jesus. And we should not have missed this. And only Luke tells us. Matthew gives us the pronouncement of Jesus, but Matthew doesn't give us the context, and he doesn't tell us much about it. But Luke does. Excuse me. They come back from mission, and they're all excited that, you know, the disciples or the 70 are all excited. Only Luke tells us about the 70, by the way, the Gentile mission. But Jesus, in a completely unique moment in his life, nothing like this, remotely like this, is ever said of Jesus. Luke says, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Father God of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to little children, but you've hidden them from the wise. There's something about this radical reversal that really Jesus is jazzed by this. He loves the fact that the world is being turned upside down. He loves the fact that the world is being turned upside down. Completely unique moment in the life of Jesus. Also, the Holy Spirit, Luke is also the gospel of the Holy Spirit, by the way. That's another one of the uniquenesses of Luke. Luke, who tells us the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, you know. Okay. So, you know, when we think about that theme and we've tried to engage with our imagination, I've got to ask you, you know, who do you identify with? Are you identify with the outsiders or the insiders? Because the time has come for us to engage and identify with the outsiders. You know, that's where that all comes down to. It's not just an interesting fact that you write in your notes and, I'll never read the Bible again, but then it's got to hit the road at some point. Who do we engage with? Who are we excited about? Because I'll tell you, this theme of radical reversal still being lived out in the world. You go to a poor church, a marginalized church. You really want the gospel. You're really hungry for the gospel. Go to a marginalized church. There's a church where I live. Walter Amos is the pastor. Walter's a precious guy. There's 5 people in the church. It's the oldest church in Franklin. It's a little dying. Well, no, it's dead. I must say it's dead. Walter preaches, and the co-pastor stands next to him, and 3 people sit in the pews. And this is for some time this has gone on. And Walter preaches like there's 1,000 people. And it's the gospel. I visit there every now and then. It's a black church. I'm the only white person. Talk about radical reversal. That's where I find the gospel. You know, house churches in China, you know, uneducated for the most part, 13, 14, you know, when you're 13 or 14 years old in the underground church, you become a pastor or a church planter. And they got all kinds of stuff wrong. I mean, theologically, some of these guys, you know, have just barely read their Bible. But they are on it. They are on it. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not discounting the PhDs because some of my favorite people are PhDs. But the best PhDs will affirm this too. You know, connect with the marginalized people. They may not always be right. But it's not about being right, is it? It's about being faithful. What does faithfulness look like? That's what Job's about. Not about being right. I mean, right's good. Don't get me wrong. We're to preserve sound doctrine. Please don't misunderstand me. But it's not always about being right. Sometimes it's about what does faithfulness look like. Job's friends were all into what's about right, right? And Job says a lot of things that are wrong. If you look closely, he says a lot of things that are wrong. But it's not always about being right. Sometimes it's about what does being faithful look like? You know, David Platt giving the whole church budget away. That was a really stupid thing to do. He should not have done that. It wasn't the right thing to do. It was a faithful thing to do. My grandfather was pastor of First Baptist in Knoxville for 35 years. When he came there, they proudly, and this was in the 20s, they proudly told him they had like $5,000 in the bank. My grandfather says, I think that's horrible, and he immediately gave it all away. So you get what I'm talking about? Any questions? I leave as little time as possible for questions. Yes, Jared.
Can you spend some time talking about this theme of those who should get it and those who should don't?
Yeah.
And you gave poor examples. Just because of like the messianic expectations, those who are poor are looking for a different kind of Messiah than those who are white children?
Well, I think it's going to be frustrating to try to explain it, but I think, yeah, that's one reason. Yeah, people are looking for a militant Messiah who's talking about radical reversal. They're looking for a Messiah who's going to kill the Romans. They're not expecting a Messiah who's going to die for the Romans. That's radical reversal. Yeah. It's never, if Jesus is what you expect, if you're getting what you expect from Jesus, I'm sorry, that's probably not Jesus. He may be an American Christian construct, but you don't get what you expect. You don't get what you expect. Feeding the 5,000 is one of my favorite parables because people almost universally don't understand it. And feeding 5,000 is about perfect provision. The miracle is 12 little baskets. I mean, they feed 15, 20,000 people, counting the men, the women and the children, over acres and acres of land. All they find is 12 little kophinos, Greek, little baskets. That's all. That's the miracle. It's not abundance. That's the feeding of the 4,000. Feeding of the 4,000 is 7 hampers full of bread. Man-sized baskets, spheros. Feeding of the 5,000 is 12 little baskets. They get just what they need. That's not what I expect from that miracle, but that's what you get. Yes, sir?
Myself included, modern day Christians seem to suffer from, I get it and you don't.
Yeah, yeah.
What's the arbiter of that dilemma?
Well, that's a wonderful application of this principle, because if you think you get it,
you might not.
You probably don't. Yeah, I mean, we're always, I mean, I think it's humbling. I mean, the basis of our faith, I mean, I'm just kind of redundant. Basis of our faith is faith. I mean, the fundamental beliefs that we have as Christians are things we can't really understand. They're mysteries. I mean, virgin birth, you know, Trinity. Oh, no, it's like water, steam and frozen and, you know, and liquid. Oh, yeah, I understand the Trinity. Come on. You don't understand the Trinity. When I used to work in Ireland during the Troubles, the statement in Ireland was, if you say you understand what's going on in Ireland, that means you don't understand what's going on in Ireland. So same China. The church in China right now, if you say you understand what's going on in China, that means you don't understand what's going on in China. So I think this theme is real good for those of us who can become a little too comfortable thinking, you know, I've got my systematic theology, I've got this off. Systematic theology, good? Absolutely. Are academics good? Absolutely. Absolutely. They're not an end in themselves, though. And when they become an end, we become a little too comfortable. And most really smart people I know, and I've known some really smart people, they'll say that periodically what happens is God will humble them and show them there's a little kid there who kind of gets it, and they don't get it, you know.
So fight the urge.
Well, submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus and realize, you know, even on your best day. I mean, Bill Lane spoke 14 languages and had the Bible memorized. I was with him for 27 years, and Bill didn't always get it. He didn't always get it, you know. So that's kind of my best example. And George Guthrie, your father, who I have a mystical reverence for, George will tell you, he doesn't always get it. Sometimes he doesn't get it. But you and I, all of us here know people who think they've got it. You know, they think they've got it. And I just say, love those people, you know, but beware of those people. Most damage in the church has been done. I mean, Pharisees, they got it, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. I've done that. Really? See? Okay, there's one thing you need to do. Sell all you have, give it to the poor. Follow me. Couldn't do it. Had he kept the commandments? No, he'd broken the very first one. Have no other gods before me. He'd made money as God. And Jesus' command, see, reveals that. He thought he had it. He didn't have it. On the other hand, let's talk about Jesus, who's perfect, who is God. They ask him, you know, when's the end of the world? I don't know. Only the Father knows that. How in the world could he have said that? I still don't get that. Don't know. You don't know. Well, apparently, I don't need to know then. A lot of people think they know. Those are the people you really need to run away from. You know, it's May 12th. Have you heard that? That's the current thing. It's May 12th. Yeah, it's May. Really? Well, you may want to celebrate it early. Yeah. Well, the second coming, it's the same principle. If you say it's this day, that means it's not that day. So isn't this a fascinating faith, though, that this is where we live it? Bill used to say you should always work at the level of your own inadequacy. You should always be right on the edge, where if God doesn't show up to help you, you will fail miserably. That's where we got to be. Don't just do what you're good at. You should be right on the edge where if God doesn't show up, you are going to look like a total idiot. That's where you want to be. That's where you want to be. See, I think that's exciting, personally. And I've been an idiot. I play this out. Any more questions? Good questions, though. Good questions. Questions have a lot more of answers in them than we realize sometimes. Okay, let me pray for us then, and then we'll be off to rest. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we have the privilege of even holding it and having it. And so make us thankful, men and women, that we possess your word. But I would ask on the behalf of my brothers and my sisters and for myself too, that you would quicken your word in us, that being together the way we are this weekend and being around people like George and David, that word will tremble in our hands by the time we're done. Help us become men and women of the word. So I pray for a blessing on my brothers just and sisters here in this room. I pray that today we would be unusually aware of your presence. I pray that you would multiply amongst us kindness, the touch on the shoulder, the cup of cold water. And we thank you for this day. Thank you for taking us away from the busyness of the world for a little while. In your name, Jesus, amen.